I think at some point in our lives, we all sometimes feel like just another face in the crowd, or maybe just a line item on a spreadsheet or a number among many. But in the economy of God, to be numbered is to be known. And as Israel stands on the edge of the great Sinai wilderness, God calls for a muster. Now, he isn't just counting heads, though. He's preparing a people. He's preparing his people to carry his presence into a hostile world, and it will be a journey that includes discipline and duty, but also the relentless faithfulness of a God to a grumbling people. Today, on Thy Strong Word, we're beginning a brand new journey, the Book of Numbers. We're leaving the mountain, and we're entering the desert with God's people of old. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, February 5th. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and I'm so glad that you've joined us today. We're turning the page, as I said, to a brand new topic. I suppose we're turning many pages backwards. We're heading into the Old Testament. The Book of Numbers, as you'll find as we go through this whole series, we're going to try to do about a chapter, an episode, but we're talking about 50, 60, 70, 80 verses at a time. So we're going to be a little clever with it. Sometimes we're not going to read every single verse. But that's okay, because the Book of Numbers doesn't lend itself to be read just line by line, but there's so much in there to discover. Plenty of narratives, too, about the activities of God's people, and we'll get into all of it. You know, if the title Numbers sounds a bit dry to you, then it's not just you. It kind of sounds like an old ledger book. But in the Hebrew tradition, this book is called Bemidbar. I'm not very good at Hebrew, but that means in the wilderness. It's the story of the church on the march. It's actually a book that Martin Luther said, quote, is a notable example of how vacuous it is to make people righteous with laws. You see, in these pages, we see the law in action. We see also the grumbling and the rebellion and the inability of God's people to save themselves. But we also see through all of it the gospel. Things like the cloud, the fire, the tabernacle, these things remind us that God and Christ now is the center of our camp, even if we feel like our lives are in the middle of a wilderness. Now, I do want to take a moment to step back and do a couple of things. First, to thank our sponsor. Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, we're studying the Word in our own language today. And while we do that, well, there are millions of saints around the world who are looking for, well, things like Luther's Small Catechism, a good hymnal, other resources to help them understand the Word of God in their own tongue. That's what LHF does. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation is at work translating and publishing and distributing these confessional Lutheran resources so that, well, the strong Word of Christ may be heard in every corner of the globe. So if you're a friend of the show, I invite you to learn more about LHF by going to lhfmissions.org. And finally, before we get to our guest, on our calendar today, we remember Jacob. That's the saint we commemorate. God renamed Jacob Israel. It's kind of fitting that we begin Numbers today. The census we're about to study is the counting of the sons of Jacob. Well, sons of Israel, but same guy, right? Jacob was a man who wrestled with God, lived by a promise that he didn't always see clearly, and he died in Egypt. His bones yearned for the promised land, but today his descendants, numbered by the thousands, are finally moving toward that inheritance. And so that Jacob, Israel's life, reminds us that God's covenant doesn't depend on our worthiness, but on the certainty of his promise. Well, let's get to it, folks. Joining me today to help us launch this new series is a first-time guest to the program, I'm pretty sure, the Reverend Ross Shaver. He serves as the pastor of Zion Lutheran Church, School, and Daycare in Nampa, Idaho. Pastor Shaver, it's wonderful to have you on the program. I'm pretty sure we haven't studied the Word of God together on the show, you and me, but if we have, I'm sorry. Is that the case? Are you brand new?
No, actually, we did it about, a year and a half ago. Actually, in the last, maybe even 2 years now. So it's been quite a while.
Well, I'm glad to have you back then. How's that? Pastor, You know, Idaho, and from Minnesota for that matter, we're a long way from the Sinai wilderness, but still feels like pastoral work is kind of like leading the camp of a believers, isn't it? How's your camp going?
So the last time we talked, I was in Idaho, but actually now I am in the Dominican Republic.
Oh, fascinating. So I'm
an LCMS missionary, a church planter, and theological educator. So even a little farther away.
the DR. Yeah, I guess. Yeah, you might actually be a little closer than we are now. Well, it depends on which direction you go in the hemisphere, I suppose.
Right.
Well, excellent. Well, then please tell us more about that as I also update my records. Tell us more about what's life like being a LCMS missionary in the DR.
Well, as I said, I am a church planter and theological educator. So really that means that I have two jobs down here. The first is I am a pastor of a congregation here in Santiago called the Church of our Pueblo Nuevo Lutheran Church, La Iglesia de Pueblo Nuevo. And that looks very much like church work in the United States as well. We have a smaller congregation, a young congregation, focused on word and sacrament ministry, as well as outreach into the community in the city, in the heart of the city of Santiago, the second largest city here in the country. So that's kind of the first half of my job is the pastor part. Second part is the theological educator. We have operate a seminary down here. Christ the Reformer Seminary that serves more than a dozen Latino cultures and countries spread throughout Latin America. So I am a professor as well at the seminary here, teaching dogmatics, systematics, New Testament, pastoral theology, deaconess classes, and the list goes on.
Well, we are grateful for that work. That's amazing, brother.
Yeah. It's a wonderful joy to be able to be a part of all of this and to do it in a different language, to operate in Spanish most of the time. So it's a wonderful opportunity to be a guest and to actually read and talk about the Word of God in English for a change.
I love it. All right. Well, that's great. Well, you know, you are absolutely right. I'm sorry I didn't notice, but yeah, you were last with us back in September a couple of years ago. We covered Joshua. So yeah, I'm happy to have you back now, brother, especially in your new role. I can't wait to see how that might even come out in the interpretations here, because it's amazing how we look at the experiences of the people of old, so to speak, and they're in many ways, just like us, believers struggling with the promise of falling into sin, receiving forgiveness. There's so much to learn. But as I said earlier, brother, the book of Numbers is one that it doesn't lend itself to just sort of reading out loud. You know, hi, kids, gather around. I want to read 86 verses of how many pots and plates they had. But it's still important. It's still important. So we're going to cover that. First, brother, if you will start us off with a word of prayer, then we'll jump right in.
All right. So let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we give you thanks for this day anew to study this word of God and to recognize how not only did you count your people of old, but still today you count us. And you know each and every one of us by name, even numbering all of the hairs of our heads. And we give you thanks for that grace and mercy that we are known by you. And that through our witness to the world, you may be known to them for the salvation of all who believe in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. In his name we pray.
Amen. Amen. So, Pastor, you have the, I don't know if it's the privilege or the unfortunateness of being the very first. So I guess we need to set the stage for folks before we even get into the first verse. The book of Numbers is picking up right where Leviticus leaves off. But what does that mean? Where are the people of God at in their journey?
Yeah, well, right now, in this moment, they are they're in the wilderness of Sinai. And right next to Mount Sinai. So as you said, it picks up really where Leviticus here leaves off. And in Leviticus, we hear how God is giving a lot of instructions, some of the laws, and rules on which the people of God are to live as they've been called out of their slavery and now into this new life and into the freedom of being in his presence and being led by him. So in that sense, really, this almost is not a different book. And the division here between Leviticus and Deuteronomy is not really a division on in theme or topic, but it really just picks right up where Leviticus leaves off. So it's really just a continuation of the story that had begun with Exodus, Moses, God leading the people out again of their slavery from Egypt. And now here they are on Mount Sinai, in this wilderness of Sinai. And they have been here now for about a year and a half, coming up maybe on 2 years. And they're now really starting to get ready to leave and to start that journey on towards the promised land. Moses, of course, is the author of this book, just like he is of all the five first books of the Bible. So authorship, theme, and the story just continues on as God's people now are led out by God himself on this march and on their journey in the wilderness.
So it picks up right where Leviticus leaves off, you say, right? It really isn't a case of a new book, but really just a continuous narrative. They keep going, as you said. So yeah, a lot's happened, right? And so God has taught his people how they are to approach him. That's the focus of Leviticus. And he established the priesthood. He instituted the sacrifices. So there's been a lot of preparation already happening. And then now the tabernacle's built, priests are ordained, the sacrifices are in place, how to do them, God's rules, the camp is in order, everything's ready. But the question is, ready for what, right? Ready to move. And that's what we're going to see today. So I tell you what, let's get a few verses under our belt. And of course, we'll start with Numbers chapter 1. Verse 1, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, and I'll be reading just the first four verses. Yahweh spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head. From 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who were able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them, company by company. And there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers." I'll read one more verse because then it says, "And these are the names of the men who shall assist you." And then for about 11 verses then, we have just a list of all these different names. We'll get to them in a minute. So, Pastor, this is not just about how many people we have. They're leaving out the women. They're leaving out the young men. Mm-hmm. These are just fighting men. So they're preparing for war. It's a pretty wild concept in our modern age where war is seen as quite impolite, something we shouldn't do anymore. We shouldn't go into lands and take them over. So take us through this. It's a lot different.
Right. Well, you know, that's kind of the big question right at the beginning, right? Is why is God telling Moses to take this census, and what's the purpose of it? You know, how is it done, first of all, but what is the purpose? And so in verse 2, again, we kind of have the scene being set, and now God is speaking again to Moses, which is going to be a major theme throughout this entire book. If I remember right, it's something like 80 times that we hear throughout this book, how the Lord speaks to Moses, and then Moses is to speak for the Lord to the people of God. And now here it says, you know, again, take a census, right? Take a census, and it's divided up into groups, isn't it? So you have a tribe, which is kind of the bigger one, and the tribes, which would basically be then the 12 sons, right? The 12 tribes of Israel here. So you do this, this is by tribe, by clan, and then by the father's houses. So that would be kind of the smaller units within that, including the immediate family, but probably also the extended family as well. So it's a very ordered census, right? And they're supposed to do this. And as you mentioned, it's not every single person here, but they are counting all of the males of this who are 20 years old and older, right? So all who are able to go to war. So, you know, first of all, that kind of probably indicates that, you know, 20 years or so, those are the men who are of fighting age. Those are able to go on to war. You know, also then it could be something like it kind of marks the beginning when a young man is no longer a child, right? But now he is in adulthood. He is counted as one who is an adult, fully responsible, not only to himself, but responsible to the community of God in this way. And then, you know, as you said, really, it is kind of strange to our ears in our modern contexts about this idea that they are actually being numbered and counted for something specific, right? And that they are able to go to war. And that's going to be a constant theme then that we're going to see as you continue on throughout the book of Numbers here, is what that actually means. But, you know, that carries on in the lives of God's people throughout Numbers. You see a little bit in Deuteronomy as well, but particularly when you get to Joshua, Judges, and then as the nation of Israel really starts to come together under Saul, David, and Solomon. This idea of war is one that is kind of right in front of us as we read these books. And so here now, again, we have that list kind of categorized in an orderly fashion on those that are able to go out and to serve the people of God in this way.
Yeah, I mean, and we see this, and I guess to give the people a larger overview as we just sort of tiptoe into Numbers, the first 10 chapters are all still going to be about this camp. We're actually not going to take that first step out into that journey yet. So 10 whole chapters, and that's going to be 10 episodes for us. But God numbers his people. It's what we've been noticing. He organizes the camp, as our guest has said. He consecrates the tabernacle. Now, by the way, chapters 11 through 25 will be the journey. We're going to see, frankly, that's the heartbreak of the whole book. People grumble, they reject. Then 26 through 36, there's going to be new preparation, yada, yada. But in this first section, you know, God is so condescending. Thank God, right? He's so condescending in the sense that here he's not speaking to them from the mountain like he did for Moses. He's speaking to them from the tabernacle. Condescend. He's descended to be with his people, his sinful people, who he knows is going to grumble. He knows everything that's going to happen. And he dwells among them. That seems to be significant that God's, where he speaks to them from, has moved from the mountain and Moses to right now from, still to Moses, but from the tabernacle.
Right. And I think, you know, later on in the chapter, as we get to the last section here in the chapter, we're really going to see that as the Levites are singled out for very special service in serving the tabernacle and kind of what that looks like. So when we get to that section, we'll see some of the importance, but you know, I think you're absolutely right. You know, this is very significant, right? God locates his himself in a place where his people then have access to him. And as you said, he's no longer speaking from the mountain, but now he is right in the midst of them. And as they're preparing for this long journey, they are going to go that whole way with God right there in the midst and accessible to them. And this is where that he is going to be meeting. But also this tent of meeting, this tabernacle, is the place where those sacrifices, as you mentioned earlier, you know, all those sacrifices and the rites and the ceremonies that were explained in Leviticus are now put into practice in the very presence of God himself. And, you know, and really this goes to, you know, part of the reason why, again, why this census is being taken as well, right? It's not just counting how many people there are. It marks out those who are eligible for service, right, in their various vocations that they are going to have. But it's not really to assess the strength and the ability of the people of God, but really it's going to show them again that God is present with them. He is in the midst of his people, and that it is God who fights for them, and that God himself is their strength, is their glory, and in him and him alone is their victory over the enemies. And it's in that sense, you know, it is the same for us. God is in our midst, and he is the one who fights for us against those great enemies of sin, death, and the power of the devil. And it's as he counts us as part of his people, and we engage in our own struggles and fights in this life. We fight not against principalities and powers, right? But that spiritual side of things, of our own sinfulness, of the evil that exists in the world, with the recognition that God is present in and with and among his people, and that we have access to him where he has located himself to be.
Now, in the verses that follow, in verses 5 through 16, God names the tribal leaders who are going to assist Moses and Aaron in conducting this sentence. So I'm gonna read the whole list, folks. So be very graceful with me, because Hebrew is not my first language. It's not even one of my good languages. It's not even a language that I know very well. So I'm going to do my best, folks. Here we go, starting with verse 4 again. "And there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers. And these are the names of the men who shall assist you. From Reuben, Eliezer, the son of Shedeur. From Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. From Judah, Nashon, the son of Amminadab. From Issachar, Nethaniel, the son of Zuar. From Zebulun, Elib, the son of Helon. From the sons of Joseph, from Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Amihud. And from Manasseh, Gamaliel, and the son of Pedahzur. From Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gideoni. From Dan, Ahizir, the son of Amishadai. From Asher, Pagiel, the son of Okron. From Gad, Elisaph, the son of Duel. From Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enon. These are the ones chosen from the congregation, the chiefs of their ancestral tribes, the head of the clans of Israel. Moses and Aaron took these men who had been named, and on the first day of the second month, they assembled the whole congregation together, who registered themselves by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, head by head, as Yahweh had commanded Moses. So he listed them in the wilderness of Sinai." All right, so I poorly added those names to our conversation. As we go through Numbers, there's going to be a ton of names and numbers and repetition. In fact, when we come back from break, there's going to be some repetition that we're going to skip. But these names, though, while I can't pronounce them very well, it's fascinating that they're listed here. Is the book of Numbers, as I understand it, you know, we know it's Holy Scripture given to us by God so they can guide our lives and understand how God's worked throughout history. But was this a book that they would have used? Like, why are the names listed here, Pastor?
Well, I mean, in my opinion, I think the easiest explanation of that, again, is, I mean, that's the purpose of this, that there is... you know, part of the purpose of this census is not just to count, that these people are not just nameless people, that they have a name, they have an identity. And it's not just an identity in relation to which tribe and family are they part of within the community, but they have an identity in God's eyes. They have, and that naming then is very important. Even though we don't, you know, we read lists like this, and sure, we might recognize the names of the tribes of Israel, those sons of Israel, but, you know, the rest of these, who they actually were, are kind of lost to history, right? I mean, what color of hair did they have? What color of eyes? What was their attitude and their personality like? None of that information is here, of course, but God knows. And that's the important things. This shows that these were real people, and they were real people of God who had an identity. And while as humans, and even as part of the church, we may forget who those are that came before us in the faith, God does not forget, right? God knows them all by name. And that's incredibly comforting to us as well, because it's easy to say, well, who am I in the kingdom of God? Who am I in the church? Who am I in this life? I don't have a great position or power. Am I even going to be remembered? And the answer to that is, you know, well, by people, maybe or maybe not, but by God, you are remembered because you are a beloved child of God, and you have an important place in his kingdom and as part of his people. And so lists like these, I think, are incredibly comforting to us, even though we don't know who they are. That we know that they are known by the Lord, and that we too are known by him.
Well, we're going to take a break, but when we return, we're going to see why in this list that we're going through, one tribe is not counted and what their special calling tells us about the church today. And then we'll discover how even the arrangement of the camp teaches us about God's holiness. Stay with us. You're listening to Thy Strong Word.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. We are joined this morning by the Reverend Ross Shaver. He's a church planner and a theological educator on behalf of the LCMS, Office of International Ministry, serving in Santiago, Dominican Republic. And we're grateful to have him on the show today as we make or continue to make our way into the first chapter of the Book of Numbers. And so we've been seeing this, you know, the beginning of the journey, frankly, of even the people of God as they prepare to step out into this hostile world. And we're witnessing as God is commanding a census of all fighting men in Israel. In just a minute, we're going to find out that there are 603,550 in total. What a testimony to his faithfulness in multiplying the descendants of Abraham. But there is one tribe that will be missing from that count. That omission is very much on purpose. We'll talk about that too. But before we continue, I want to remind you that I do love hearing from our listeners. I have a few emails to catch up on, but if you have a question about today's text, a comment on something we've discussed, or even a suggestion for a future episode, you can reach me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Thystrongword, all one word, at kfuo.org. I do read every email. We often like to feature listener questions on the program from time to time, and I do try my best to get back to you. But thank you so much for writing in. All right, Pastor, let's head back right to where we left off, and that is God is working through leaders. He's not actually bypassing human structures, but he's working through tribal leaders and heads of household. I only think about that as I look at these names and, you know, order and authority. You know, those things are divine gifts. It's just interesting to see that God isn't upending even the social structures, some of which he put in place, of course, but he's using that. I think it should remind us, too, about how God uses us. And one last thing, too, before I hand it back over is some of these names. You know, Elizer, my God is a rock. Zuri Shaddai, my rock is the Almighty. Ami Shaddai, my kinsman is the Almighty. We still do this today to some extent, but, you know, the fact that these people are named with testimonies about their faithfulness, or at least their desire to be faithful to God, is also something unique among God's people here. So it's just fascinating to see them all muster for war. Take us through more of this, and then we'll head into some more verses.
All right. Well, where we had left off again, kind of looking at these names and the reasons on why that census was taken. And, you know, I think you're absolutely right. You know, God is a God of order and structure, and this really highlights that, you know, that he is working within this order that he has already established, and not bypassing these normal means, but now doing this and choosing these representatives from each of the tribes, the 12 tribes, and then it kind of filters down from there, so that after they have chosen these leaders, then they can start counting the other men 20 years and older who are able to go to war within each tribe. And that's what we see in these next verses as well, is some of the list of these, a few more names, but the important thing, the numbers, right? The results of this census and how many there actually are when it comes to counting of that. And from there too, we can extrapolate the number of people who, or approximate number of people who would have left Egypt in the Exodus and are now out in the wilderness and about to begin that journey throughout these 40 years.
Well, the next verses, that is, all the way down to 46, from where we currently are at verse 20, is very repetitive. So folks, I'm going to spare you. I'm not going to read it verse by verse, but what I will say is they all go with the same formula. For instance, here's verse 20. The people of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. And then the next verse says of the people of Simeon, and it says the exact same thing and then gives the number. So if folks at home will forgive me, I'm going to shorten this by just giving you the name and the numbers, and we'll get through this. The people of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, were 46,500. Of the people of Simeon were 59,300. Of the people of Gad, their generations by their clans, etc., were 45,650. Of the people of Judah, their generations, etc., 74,600. Of the people of Issachar, 54,400. Of the people of Zebulun, 57,400. Of the people of Joseph, namely of the people of Ephraim, their generations, etc., 40,500. Of the people of Manasseh, 32,200. Of the people of Benjamin, their generations, etc., 35,400. Of the people of Dan, 62,700. Of the people of Asher, their generations, their clans, their fathers' houses, etc., 41,500. Of the people of Naphtali, their generations, etc., 54,400. These are those who were listed, whom Moses and Aaron listed with the help of the chiefs of Israel, 12 men, each representing his father's house. And so all those listed of the people of Israel by their father's house from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. So as we look back, there are 12 tribes in the military census already listed. one of them seems to be split up and one is excluded. So the number won't work once we add Levi to the list, which is also notably missing. So yeah, a lot of repetition, but we're still seeing something a little different here. Ephraim and Manasseh are both sons of Joseph, but listed separately. So explain right. that, Pastor.
Well, that's, that's to maintain this number 12, right? And that there are 12 tribes. And this is going to play out. I mean, we start to see it here in this census, as well as the second census, major census that's going to show up here in the book of Numbers, but as well as when they get into the promised land. And as the land gets divided up between these 12 tribes, the Levites are missing out of that. And, that's where these following verses, we only get a brief explanation of it here, but, the Levites again are set aside because their service and their duty are different. And it's not that they're better people, more holy in some sort of way as that. But it's really just a matter of vocation, right? So that the Levites are chosen out of these 12 tribes to do something a little bit different. And we see that, throughout the book of Leviticus, that has been kind of played out and laid out on some of what their responsibilities and roles and why that is the case. But as well, again, when it gets to the promised land, you have all these tribes, and the Levites don't have a specific land that they live in because they're to spread out throughout the entire nation because they are the ones, the pastors, basically, right? The priests, the ones who are there to communicate the word of God to the people, to assist the people in worship and prayer and praise and thanksgiving of sacrifice. And that sort of thing. So we already see this here at the beginning of the Exodus as well, that the Levites, in these following verses, the Levites are going to have a different role, a different position here. Their battle, the war that they fight is going to be of a different type than what the other men of Israel are going to be fighting.
I think it's fascinating. We look at the numbers, and again, we usually skip over these parts. And let's be honest, I kind of did, but hopefully I communicated the meaning to you. But yeah, we see these sort of double portion for Joseph with Ephraim and Manasseh. Levi set apart, so he doesn't count. As our guest said, they still wanted to keep it at 12, right? The number of tribes receiving territory is 12. So Joseph's two sons are really Jacob's adopted, and so Joseph gets, and his firstborn gets double. Reuben, by the way, had forfeited that through his sin in Genesis 35 for folks who are keeping track. Mm-hmm. So this preserves that symbolic 12, as you were saying. One last thing before we move thoroughly into the Levites is just the number in itself, just the vastness of the number, because we're looking at 603,550 able-bodied war able men. That, I had maybe 2 million of, people total. Just 500 years, what were we told? 70 souls. And now about 500 years later, 600,000 fighting men, a couple million people. I think that's also important to note, as not only did God keep his promise to Abraham that his descendants would continue to be as numerous as the stars in the sand, we're getting a good start on that, but that God knows each one, right? So even though we're talking about numbers, you're not just a number or a statistic to God. And these names remind us that we're also known by name. Now, not every person's name is mentioned, but God knows them. They're safe in his keeping. So yeah, you've been bringing us into the Levites, and that's so fascinating because, I'm going to read the rest of the section here, but they are set apart. And one thing I always tell my kids too is to be set apart isn't to say that you deserve it or even that you're somehow like a better person than others. Set apart, even the word holy simply means to be set apart in a way that makes you distinct. And I usually grab a bunch of black markers and one red one, and I say, look, this one's holy because it's set apart. It's the most simplistic meaning. God sets us apart to be his people, but it doesn't just automatically make us somehow holy in the way we think of it. We still look to him for guidance. And I think that's fascinating. Go ahead, brother.
No, I think, you know, I think that's exactly right. And it's, I think that's a very important aspect of all of that, and really plays out as well. You know, when we get to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, we see some of the implication of this, but as well as, you know, what that means for us as the church, that we are a holy people, right? That we have been called out as well, called out, from the sinfulness of this world, from the wilderness of this world. And as we now journey through our lives in our own exodus and the wilderness of the sinful and fallen world, that we have been counted, we have been numbered and named by God, and called to fulfill a holy and a special purpose, which is to be a child of God. And to be a witness, a faithful witness to the God of Israel and his grace and the mercy that we see particularly in Jesus.
Let's add verses 47 through 54, and that will finish up chapter 1. But the Levites were not listed among them or along with them by their ancestral tribe. For Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel. Rather, appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all of its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, and they shall take care of it, and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that Yahweh commanded Moses." So we're ending the chapter with verse 54 on a positive note. They listened to God. They did what he said. But as we look at the Levites, I think it's interesting because, okay, we got to prepare for war and God and the future. But then God says, but I'm going to take an entire contingent, essentially 1/12 of you for all intents and purposes, mm-hmm. and I'm going to dedicate you just to spiritual things. And I wonder how often we, whatever battles we're facing, we just don't appreciate the necessity of what God gives us spiritually. And it seems like he, through the Levites, I don't say it seems like he is, through the Levites, really showing us just how important this is. He's dedicating a whole nation, so to speak, to take care of it.
Right. And I think that's incredibly important, and one of the big highlights and really one of the exciting things about this chapter. You know, as you mentioned, you know, Numbers is one of those places where if you're just reading straight through the Bible, you start to get to these lists and you go, "Oh my goodness, what am I reading and why does any of this stuff matter?" But it has incredible implications for that, and really highlights what is important to God, and thus ought to be important for us as well, right? And as you said, you know, it takes this whole an entire tribe, and sets them apart just for these spiritual things, and to take care, to guard and protect the tabernacle. And that's an incredibly significant thing as well. And, you know, as we said at the beginning of the program here today, right, God's not speaking to his people from on top of Mount Sinai anymore. Now he's right there, right? He's right there in the midst of the people, right there among his people. And the glory of the Lord has come from the mountain down into the tabernacle. And that's where, you know, if an Israelite were to look around and say, you know, "Where is God?" they would look around and they'd find the tabernacle. There he is, right there in front of us. And there are the Levites, right, attending to him. Not that he needs help, But these Levites are doing a lot of these practical things. So, you know, in verse 50, how it says that they are appointed over the tabernacle, over its furnishings, over all that belongs to it. They're to carry it, take care of it, camp around it. So, you know, the people of God are about to go on the move again. And as they do so, that's, you know, this is a good sized tent. This isn't just a little tent, right, that a family pitches when they're going camping. This is a big deal, and it's a good size. It houses the Ark of the Covenant, as well as where the sacrifices are to be conducted, and later kind of would, you know, foreshadow the temple as well later on in the Old Testament. But this is where, you know, this is where these things happen, and it just takes a lot of people to put this, all of this stuff up and to take it down and to do it with the care and the reverence and the respect that it is due, not because the tent is holy, but because the one who dwells there is holy, right? Mm. And in this way, you know, this kind of service is incredibly significant. And it's significant in our own lives. You know, we all need to make sure that as Christians, our spiritual life is incredibly important, and we need to care for that. And we need to set aside specific time and care to maintain our spiritual lives, the rhythms, the traditions, and that sort of thing. Personally, as well as, you know, when I read this, one of the first things I thought of, I mean, of course, for the pastors and the priests, but also the others, right? Not all of the Levites were the priests, but you had others that were helping out and doing things as well. So, you know, in a lot of our congregations, we have a lot of other faithful lay people who are taking care of the church, right? They're helping to vacuum and clean and dust. They're getting communion set up and put down. They're washing linens, getting a fellowship hall ready for a meal. And this takes a lot of work. And people do this simply out of the goodness of their hearts, volunteering their times and their abilities, not because the church building is holy in and of itself, but because of the God who says, here I will be, where my word is proclaimed, where my sacraments are administered, there I'm going to be among you. And God calls people and places people to care for these sorts of things.
Any outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So you have God's law. His holiness is not to be trifled with. So, you know, we think about all those wonderful things as you were talking, and yeah, it's amazing. But I also see the Levites, who aren't getting any territory. They have to be taken care of by the tithes. But the Levites are camped where? Right around the camp of God. And so I see, and I don't think it's theologically incorrect, that these people are a buffer zone. So God says, hey, listen, any outsider who comes near this tent, you're just going to be put to death. But he provides a mean of approach. That's the Levites. The Levites exist so that there may be no wrath on the congregation, verse 53. I bring that up because I want to read to you a review left on a church. It says, it's unfortunate this, quote, church denied my wife communion. It's my understanding that the denial of communion was due to the pastor's subjective rules, as my wife had to ask the pastor for permission. This is a clear misunderstanding of Jesus' teachings and shows that the leadership of this church is deeply flawed. Let us remember that the Lord's table is guarded by the Lord, and he invites all to his table. No man's judgment is higher than God's. So here's someone who's upset because someone who didn't believe and someone who could have taken it to their great harm was protected. So I wonder if, you know, people understand that while God is loving, he also is very clear about how he wants us to interact with him. And while some of the ceremonies have certainly been fulfilled by Christ, there still remains this sort of Levitical duty, in my opinion, and you feel free to disagree, to protect people from even themselves. And I see that happening here.
Right. No, and I think that's an incredibly significant part, and that really is I think the key thing. As the Levites set up their tents around the tabernacle itself, it's not as much to protect the tabernacle as it is to protect the people, right? As you said, that in verse 53 again, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel, because God is holy, he is righteous, and we are not. And we see this, you know, we've already seen this if you know, you've started to read the Bible and you've gone through Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, you've seen this time and time again, right? No one can see God and live, because the holiness of God is too holy and we are not. You know, and even think back, the sons of Aaron, right? The high priest, the brother of Moses, two of the sons of Aaron in Leviticus, I believe Leviticus 11, are put to death because they don't do things according to the word of God, right? They try to introduce a new fire, and they don't keep the fire going that is intended to be there. And they try to play by their own rules and do this, and they end up dying because of it. Later on, you're going to see, as the people go through the Exodus, right? You have the story where the Ark of the Covenant is dropped on the ground, right? And one of the servants reaches down and grabs it and ends up being struck dead, because God is clear, you don't touch that, right? You don't, there are rules, and you do things this way and not this way. And those rules aren't to try to ruin our fun or to curb our freedom, you know, in this kind of sense, but it is to guard and protect us, because unmitigated access to God is not a safe thing for a sinful human being. God does invite us to himself, and he does bring us to himself where our sins are forgiven, our unrighteousness is cleansed and taken care of, but there is a proper way to do that. And these are God's rules on doing that. And God is gracious. He's merciful. He wants that for us. But it's according to his way, according to his rules, and the method in which he sets up. And, you know, close communion is a good example of that, right? And that's part of pastors have the responsibility, much like the Levites, to say, you know, there is a guard here, and we do not want people to take the Lord's Supper to their harm. We want it for their good. And there is a right way and a wrong way, and God's the one who has established what that is. And so just like these Levites, people might, you know, oftentimes.
I was going to say, people might push back and say, well, the Levites were certainly designed to set apart God's holiness, to serve as mediators between that holy God and sinful people. And of course, that points forward to Christ. Christ, our high priest. He now no longer are there blood sacrifices of bulls and goats, but his own blood. But that doesn't sort of exclude us from then still listening to him, who in some cases still says, my holiness is still holy, regardless of whether I've fulfilled what I set out to fulfill. You know, there's a lot to talk about, but unfortunately, we're at the end of our time. But I've been so thankful that you joined us today as we begin this new series on the Book of Numbers. Thanks, brother. It's been a joy to study God's word with you this morning.
Oh, it's been great to be a part of this.
Sorry to cut you off so fast, but we are sitting here right at the end of time. So I want to say thank you officially to the Reverend Ross Schaefer. Now, Schaefer, he's a church planter, theological educator serving the LCMS in Santiago, Dominican Republic. I've never been to the DR, but I've been to Haiti. So wave at Haiti for me. Tell him I say hi. Thank you, brother, for being on the show. I can't wait to have you back on.
Yep, my pleasure.
Folks, now we are going to prepare for a free text first Friday. That's tomorrow. Fear, love, and trust in the age of AI. The Reverend August Trevor Sutton will be joining me. Pastor Sutton is the author of Redeeming Technology. He's going to help us think through what it means to keep the first commandment in a world of AI. You're not going to want to miss that. And then, of course, we'll pick up with Numbers 2 on Monday. That'll be the Reverend Benjamin Meyer. Until then, dear saints, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.